Tonight we are continuing in Romans 9, a chapter where Paul makes a biblical defense concerning God's sovereignty in salvation. Particularly, we've been talking about the doctrine of election. Paul's purpose in Romans 9 is not to simply give a theological lecture on the doctrine of election, but rather he raises this topic because it addressed crucial questions that came up in Paul's explanation of the gospel, especially as it related to God's plan for Israel, how the gospel, what it meant for the people of God, coming from the Old Testament, or the people of Israel. As we've seen throughout Romans, one of Paul's purposes has been to show that the gospel is not only equally for both Jews and Gentiles, but one of his purposes, clear purposes throughout Romans, is to show that the gospel is needed by both Jews and Gentiles. Consider Romans 3, verses 22 to 24. For there is no distinction, that is, between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. Salvation is a gift of God that comes by grace through faith in Christ, period. Now, obviously, Old Testament saints looked forward to the day when Christ would come, but their faith was still in God's promises, in His coming Messiah. In Romans 9, Paul turns to the doctrine of election to explain why some in Israel will be saved and many will not. Here's a brief summary of what we have learned and a brief overview of what we've seen in this chapter. In verses 1 to 13, several weeks ago, we considered Paul's words, and I would just kind of characterize that text as biblical evidence or the fact of election. And you may recall Paul draws on the Old Testament. He looks to Abraham and the promise of a child, God's covenant promise to Isaac, not Ishmael. And then, as you recall, Paul draws on the even more clear example of God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Same mother and father, same birth date. Everything was the same, but God chose Jacob. And so we saw the fact of election, the biblical evidence for this teaching. And then last week we looked at Romans 9, verse 14 to 24, where we considered questions about election. Pastor Glenn walked us through these verses where Paul raises and answers not merely questions, but objections to the idea that God chooses some for salvation. Our passage tonight, Paul continues to build on this teaching, and though there are many layers to this text, there are different angles that we could look at. One of the truths that we can discover in the passage before us tonight, I would just characterize it this way, the comfort of election, the comfort of election. That'll be the focus of our message tonight, and I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to pick up in verse 22. Just for the sake of context, so we can get the context of what Paul was saying in these verses. Romans 9, verse 22 to chapter 10, verse 4. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 9, beginning in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not My people, I will call My people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be this as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would speak to us in it, through it. And Father, we recognize that we too were once not your people. But by your grace and mercy, you have called us in Christ to be your beloved. And so, Father, we thank you for this good news that we have been studying together. And we pray, Father, that these truths you would cause us to cherish as well tonight. So meet us here in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if some of you are paralyzed by shock. Maybe you're still squirming in uneasiness in your seats, or simply are filled with curiosity at the description that I've given to this message. The comfort of election. Those two things don't seem to go together, do they? I say that because many people don't find much comfort in this biblical teaching, even some who believe it's true. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher of the Great Awakening, didn't discover until later in his life the comforting reality of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He wrote in his personal narrative, "From my childhood up, my mind had been wont to be full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In choosing who he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them to eternally perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell, it used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." A horrible doctrine. That is how many people, even in our day, view this teaching that appears all throughout Scripture. Old Testament, as Paul has shown us, New Testament. But I would suggest to you tonight that the doctrine of election is only seen as a horrible doctrine when it's not rightly understood. I think the effect that Paul intended to have on the Roman believers was similarly to see that this teaching, when correctly understood, is not a means of objection or fear or despair, but rather is a means of comfort and assurance. And so Paul continues his explanation of this teaching of God's sovereignty and salvation by first grounding it in a right view of God. That's the first point, a right view of God. Some apparently claimed that it was unjust for God to choose to save some and not others. We saw that those objections in our passage last week. But you see, such objections are really objections against the character of God. They're, you might say, an attack against the character of God. We saw this at the end of our passage last week in verse 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We saw last week that Paul says here, one of the purposes of God's displaying wrath against sin, one of the purposes, probably thinking in context of the condemnation of unbelieving Israelites as well as Gentiles, but one of God's reasons is to display the riches of his glory. And Pastor Glenn walked us through a helpful illustration to think through that last week, that we wouldn't understand the mercy of God were it not for his justly following through on condemnation against sin. And so election is not a horrible doctrine rooted in the wrath of God. That's what some would assume, that it's about a vindictive God that's just out to send people to hell. But rather, the doctrine of election flows from the abundant mercy of God. That's what Paul is saying here. That God, desiring to show his mercy, for God could have justly condemned the whole world, but God, who's rich in mercy, wanted to make known his glory to vessels of mercy. And that's what Paul goes on to demonstrate in the rest of the passage, verses 25 to 29, through a series of Old Testament quotes. And so he wants us to have a right view of God in seeing the mercy of God in salvation. First, God's mercy as he has shown it to Gentiles. Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10, in that order. He puts these two quotes together. Hosea, in its original context, is a description of how God would show mercy to the people of Israel who had wandered away from him. And God was calling them back, calling them to repentance. God had said of them that they were not my people because of their waywardness and sin. But Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, applies this passage to Gentiles. In the fullness of time, that's where the book of Hosea, it was not only about Israel, but it was about the Gentiles whom God would call to faith as well. Gentiles of whom it could truly be said they were not the people of God. And yet Hosea prophesied that those of whom it was said, "You are not my people," one day would be called sons of the living God. Gentiles had no claim on God whatsoever. They were not his special people. They were not his chosen nation. And so think with me about the book of Acts and the many conversions that we see taking place there. How do we explain the salvation of people like the Philippian jailer, whom Paul, first Paul stops him from taking his own life, but then preaches the gospel to him. Him and his household are baptized. What about Cornelius and his household, whom Peter baptizes, or the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip evangelizes? What was it that welcomed these Gentiles into the covenant family of God? It was the mercy of God. It was God's mercy drawing them to himself. Now, I think that much is obvious, as obvious to the Roman Christians as it is to us today, that God was mercifully, graciously calling the Gentiles to himself. But then Paul goes on to explain that even the salvation of the people of Israel, of those whom God saved among them, it was not because of their special status, but rather it was an expression of God's mercy. In verses 27 to 29, he turns to the prophet Isaiah, who said, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet said that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. Listen to Paul's quote, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah says that apart from the mercy of God, even the remnant of Israel would not have been saved if left to themselves. They would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah apart from the mercy of God. And so, do you see the point that Paul is making? That God's sovereign choice in election can only be understood in light of God's mercy. For apart from his sovereign intervention, no one would be saved. And so the question that ought to preoccupy us is not, why does God condemn people to hell? There's really no surprise there. God would justly condemn the whole human race to eternity in hell for our sin. The real question is, why does God save anybody? And the answer that Paul gives here is that it is because of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. To astonish us even further, he declares in verse 24 that his decision to show mercy to both Jews and Gentiles was made beforehand. That is, in eternity past, before any one of us was ever made. And of course, Paul makes the same point at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know Paul goes on to say he predestined us. He called us. And so Paul understood, and I understand, Pastor Glenn expressed last week, that election is a difficult doctrine to wrap our minds around. It is. It's difficult because it involves the work of an infinite God, and we are but finite human beings that are limited in our understanding, limited in our capacity to see beyond this life and this world. But it becomes a horrible doctrine only when we lose sight of the righteous and gracious character of the God who elects and saves. Think about it this way. What happens in human relationships when you lose trust in someone? Somebody offends you in some way, or they sin against you in some way, and you lose trust for that person. Oftentimes, what begins to happen is we begin to doubt everything that they do. We question their every motive. We question their reliability. In some ways, it's even easy for us to begin to demonize a person that we don't trust. And so let's turn that around and ask this question: do we trust God? Do we trust God that he is the kind of God that he's revealed himself to us to be? Think about God's word to Moses. Moses said, show me your glory. Show me who you are, God. And God revealed himself to Moses in this way: I am the Lord who is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving, gracious. That's who I am, Moses. Do we believe God? Do we believe that he is the gracious, righteous, holy, loving God that he's revealed himself to be in Scripture? And if those things are true of God, and they are, then don't you think that God's character and love flows through everything he does? Every decision that he makes, including the decision to call a people who were once not his people to salvation. You see, God can't be anything other than he is. And what Paul has labored to show us in the book of Romans, and here in chapter 9, is that the salvation that God has given us in Christ is evidence of his mercy. God truly did love the world. That's why he sent his one and only Son. Now, that might not answer all of our questions, but when we have the right view of God, we can know that we can trust that he will always act in accordance with his righteous character. And that's what Paul is trying to get the Roman Christians to see here. Don't you see that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul said in chapter 2. It's the mercy of God that awakens us, that calls us to faith in Christ. God extended mercy to Gentiles. He showed mercy to Israel in saving a remnant and calling some of them to himself. And so to know the comfort of Paul's words, we first must have to have a right view of God. Who is this God that calls us to place our faith and trust in him? He is a gracious, righteous, holy, merciful God. But you see, we also have to have a right view of man. Now, this is something that Paul has also been hammering away at throughout the book of Romans. And it comes to bear on his words here in chapter 9 as well, in this explanation of election. Now, the first thing to note is what we've just heard in verse 25 to 29. That is, in order to appreciate the mercy of God and salvation, we have to remember that for both Jew and Gentile, salvation is an undeserved salvation. I don't know how many times Paul has made this point throughout the book of Romans. It is completely undeserved. God mercifully chooses to save some among both Jews and Gentiles, neither of whom deserved it, neither of whom were worthy of it. Perhaps Paul's quote from Isaiah, perhaps he chooses this quote because there's no clearer truth about humanity than this. That if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, or if the Lord had left us to ourselves, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That is the absolute truth about human nature, corrupted by sin. That's true of every single one of us. Apart from God's grace, apart from his mercy, none of us would be saved, because none of us would choose God apart from his sovereign working. But in verse 30 to 33, Paul brings our attention back to the people of Israel once more. He kind of goes off and talks about Gentiles in verses 25 to 29, how God called Gentiles to faith. And he returns to this notion of Israel to remind us that this salvation is not only undeserved, but it's unearned. And that was the key issue in Romans that Paul is addressing. He begins with a familiar question that we've heard throughout this book. What shall we say then? And by that we know that Paul is bringing his argument to a conclusion. What shall we say about all of these things? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that's by faith, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Now, you would assume that Paul's question would be slightly different than that. What we expect Paul to say is, shall we say that Gentiles pursued righteousness by faith and got it, but the Jews pursued righteousness by the law and didn't get it? In a sense, he's saying that, but notice what he actually says. Notice the actual words that he uses. What he says is interesting here. He says that the Jews pursued righteousness by the law, but in the end, what they failed to get was not only the righteousness, but they failed to get the law. They failed to reach the law. What does that mean? It means that their pursuit of the law in and of itself was misguided. Why? He goes on to explain in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Paul's saying they were right, in a sense, to pursue the law. It was God's law, after all. God gave it to them. But you see, the key phrase, and the key to understanding Paul's point, is this little phrase: as if it were based on works. They were to pursue the law, yes, that's true, but by faith in God's promises. Not as a means for salvation, not as if it were by works. And in doing so, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul again quotes from Isaiah. He's just filled this passage with Old Testament texts, Old Testament references. And he includes a very important quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. A passage that's applied multiple times in the New Testament to Christ. And that's certainly Paul's meaning here as well. They stumbled over the law because they thought it was their means for righteousness. And in doing so, they stumbled over Christ, who is the righteousness of God, who himself is our righteousness by faith. And so the right view of man then is exactly what Paul has been teaching throughout the book of Romans. That is, that man is hopeless to save himself by his own merits. There has always been and will ever only be one way to be righteous before God. And that is through faith in Christ. Because Christ is the righteousness that has been revealed to us from heaven. Christ is the righteousness of God, and his righteousness is granted to us by faith. And so that leads to seeing the comfort of election through one more lens, that is a right view of the gospel. I believe that's where Paul ends in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, though he's beginning to change directions in chapter 10, and we'll see that more next week. A right view of the gospel. A right view that Paul is not only proclaiming in his exposition of the gospel, but actually that Paul demonstrates here in this passage. What I mean is this: it's undeniable for us to say that the Apostle Paul firmly and deeply believed in the doctrine of election. I mean, it's so clear from Romans, from Ephesians. Paul firmly believed that God called some to faith and salvation, but not all. Paul was clearly not a universalist. He believed that salvation was the sovereign work of God. Paul firmly believed that those people in Israel who turned away from Christ and didn't embrace him by faith were not preserved from God's wrath on account of their being children of Abraham. He's so clear about this in Romans. But rather, they were sadly under God's wrath and condemnation. And so, while many are bothered by the doctrine of election, they don't like the doctrine of election, maybe even hate the doctrine of election, no one can ever accuse the Apostle Paul of not teaching and believing this doctrine, because it's so clear in Scripture. And I say all of that to say this: yet, even as Paul labored to prove from the Old Testament the truth of this biblical teaching, how did it change the way that he went about doing his ministry? It didn't really change it, at least in a negative way, that people might expect. It didn't change it one bit. Notice here a couple of observations. One, election does not discourage genuine prayer. What does Paul say as he turns to chapter 10? Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them to be saved. Speaking of the people of Israel, my heart's desire and my prayer. Paul prayed that his fellow Jews, or at least some of them, would turn to Christ. He probably prayed for all of them to turn to Christ and be saved. And he continued to pray for their salvation, that among the Jews, that they would come to know Christ, that they would turn to him. And so even though Paul is proclaiming this teaching that God elects some to salvation, it didn't change the way that he prayed. He still asked the Lord to draw people to faith in Christ. So it didn't discourage genuine prayer, but election also does not diminish the serious call of the gospel. Paul believed this doctrine, and yet he was one of the most fervent and effective missionaries and evangelists that the world has ever known. The fact that God is sovereign in salvation only encouraged him to continue in this work and ministry, for he knew that the power of salvation did not rest in the hearts of resistant, hard-hearted men, but rather in the power of God who changes hearts. Notice verse 4, how the passage ends. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus, the call of the gospel is a genuine call to believe and be saved. Though critics of the Reformed faith often argue that election undermines genuine evangelism, that's not the view that the Apostle Paul took. Nor is that the view of the Reformers. We heard from the Canons of Dort last week. In the Canons of Dort, the articles concerning the doctrine of election, the Canons of Dort argues that election in no way minimizes the genuine call of the gospel under the third and fourth main points, which are grouped together in the canons. Article 8, titled The Earnest Call of the Gospel, it says, "Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called earnestly, for urgently and most genuinely God makes known in the word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to God. God also earnestly promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who do come and believe." It's not surprising that those who have no desire to place their faith and trust in Christ find little comfort in this doctrine that we call election. Why would they? Maybe a better question is, do they even care? But to us who know the Lord, but to us who understand His Word, us who understand the character of God, who know that our salvation is entirely a work of His grace, totally undeserved, totally unearned, we find amazing comfort in this truth. There could be nothing more comforting than to know that not only your life, but your eternal life rests in the hands of a glorious, gracious Savior. It's not up to you to save yourself. And that's why when we rightly understand it, election is no horrible doctrine, as Jonathan Edwards once believed. He came to see the beauty and glory of this teaching. He went on to write in his personal narrative, "I have often since, that is, since those days that he believed it was such a horrible doctrine, not only have had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has very often appeared an exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet doctrine to me. And the absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, because that's who He is, a sovereign God who mercifully has saved us." I think Paul would have agreed with Edwards on this point. Romans 9 is not a stale theological treatise on election. Paul's point is summed up, I I think, in these final words in verse 4 of Romans 10. Christ is the end of the law, the righteousness for all who believe. The sovereign plan of God to save sinners rests in the mercy of His hands. It's a mystery to us how God would bring together two truths that don't seem to naturally belong. One, that God sovereignly elects and calls people to salvation, and simultaneously, we're responsible to freely respond to God's gracious gift. This God's sovereignty, human responsibility. How do those things fit together? It's a mystery to us. And yet, that's what the Scriptures teach. They're both true. Perhaps the perspective of the Apostle John is helpful at this point. I love John because whereas Peter acknowledges that some of the words of our brother Paul are sometimes hard to understand, John is much simpler in his language. And perhaps this is the perspective that we need to keep in order to see and know and live in the comfort of God's sovereignty in salvation. 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What is the basis for the doctrine of election? It's that. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, Paul will go on in Romans 10 to dig a little bit further into the other side of the question. How are we to respond to this gospel? But for tonight, I just want to conclude by asking you, do you see the comfort of this truth? That your salvation is the work of a sovereign God. The faith in which you have is a gift that God has given. God has drawn you to Himself. He has shown mercy in your life to call you to Himself, you who were once not a people, now the people of God. Do you rejoice in this truth? That the gospel is not about how great is your love for God, but this, that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation from our sins. Again, our questions might go beyond that. But if we can keep our minds and our hearts centered on that truth, then the doctrine of election, to use Jonathan Edwards' term, is an exceeding pleasant doctrine because it keeps our eyes focused on the God who is able to save us and in His mercy poured out His grace and love for us in Christ. And so we need to see the comfort that was preached and believed by the apostles and hold it dear ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight as it challenges us to think deeply. God, there are many mysteries in the world. Perhaps the most personal mystery is, why me? God, we often think that, why me? Why did You choose to save me? Why did You choose to save us? It's a question we can't answer, except to say that it is but by the mercy of God. And so, Father, through that lens, we are thankful tonight for Your mercy, because we recognize it is totally undeserved, totally unearned. And so we rejoice, Father, in this good news of the righteousness that has been revealed to us in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to live in this comfort. Help us to walk in it. Help us to trust You, Father, and to rejoice in Your sovereign hands and Your sovereign grace. That's our prayer tonight, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.